the apostles said. It's what they taught. It's a concentration of what they believed and what they taught all at once in one creed. We're not a liturgical church. We don't usually talk about creeds. Some of you grew up in liturgical churches where you probably said this on a regular basis. But it basically talks about the basics of faith that we have in common with each other, the essence of Christianity boiled down to a creed. You'll notice that it is it breaks down into three parts very easily. It talks about God the Father. And then it talks about Jesus, his Son. And then we're going to talk about this morning the Holy Spirit. If you look at the structure of the Apostles' Creed, you can see that it basically breaks down into what we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God expressed in three persons. That's what we believe, one God in three persons. The attention is focused on these three members of the Godhead, and this morning we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is kind of a mystery to us because it is a spirit. It has a personality. He has a personality. The Bible talks about him in the context of he, but he has a personality, but he doesn't really express himself and point to himself. He's kind of called the silent partner of the Trinity in some places. Jesus refers to him like the wind. You know the wind, you can see what it does, but you can't really see it. You can't see the wind, you can see its effects. That's how Jesus referred to that in John 3:8. He said, "The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, his job is to point people to Jesus Christ. It says, but when the Father sends, in John 14:26, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, the Advocate being the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. So the job of the Holy Spirit is not to point to himself and not to exalt himself, but to point to Jesus, who was the one who died for us, the one who paid the penalty for our sins. This doctrine of the Trinity is worth talking about for a few minutes because it's a mystery that we need to understand as fully as we can, that God is revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They make up the Godhead. Now, what that means is that the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. That they're distinctive, that they are persons in their own right, and that they stand alone as God. And yet, at the same time, each person is fully God. So, in their distinction of personality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one is fully God in and of himself, but each one is distinctive in their personality. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. You see how it goes. It's a mystery that needs to be understood. It's God revealed in three persons, and there is only one God. It's not three gods revealed in three personalities, but it's one God revealed in three personalities. There, got all that? Does it all make sense to you? You know, there's you don't need to fully understand. There are mysteries that only God knows about. In Deuteronomy, it says there are mysteries that only I know about that I will not reveal to you. There are mysteries in the doctrine of the Trinity that we can't fully grasp and understand in our finite human minds, but you don't need to understand it. Did you know that at the core of the sun, the temperature of the core of the sun, they say, I haven't measured this myself, but they say that the temperature at the core of the sun is 27 million degrees. 27 million degrees. Now, I don't know how they got the thermometer to survive that whole thing, but they estimate that it's 27 million degrees, and the pressure there is 340 billion times the pressure on Earth. So when you have that great heat and that great pressure, it causes nuclear reactions in the sun. The sun is simply one huge nuclear reactor that's reacting over and over again. And I've got to read this next part because I don't get it myself. But it says in each reaction, four protons fuse together to create one alpha particle, which is 0.7% less massive than the four protons. Are you writing this down? The difference in mass is expelled as energy, and after 1 million years, through a process called convection, the energy from the core of the sun finally reaches the surface where it's expelled as heat and light. Now, I don't understand all that. Does that come as a surprise to you? Maybe there's a few in here this morning that may have that scientific mind bent that understands all of that. But I do know this. If I want to get a tan, all I have to do is hang around outside. That's the essence of what we're talking about. We don't all understand. You know, I don't understand. Some of you understand this, but I don't understand how when I flip the light switch that the light goes on. I don't understand all of the connections and all of the racing that it does and all the electricity and all that kind of stuff. All I know is I flip the switch and the light goes on most of the time. You don't need to understand everything in order to receive it and in order to understand it. It is three distinct personalities. Probably one of the most clear scriptures that I know of that shows this is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It's at Jesus' baptism, and Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and something peculiar happens at the end of his baptism. It says, "And as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy.'" That's where we see the three in one coming together, right there in Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit is seen in the form of a dove that comes down from heaven and appears over Jesus. Jesus is present there in the water. He's the one being baptized. And the Father, through the voice of heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Those are the three distinct personalities. And that's why we can say that there are three distinct personalities in the Trinity. There's some other verses that talk about that. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus is giving the charge to his disciples, and he says to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So Jesus taught that the three are distinct personalities. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, it says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," there's the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So we see three distinct personalities, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is also God. He's God, the Holy Spirit. He was active in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in the creative process. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." The Holy Spirit was active as God in creation. In John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus was active in creation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made that was not made by Him," meaning Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So you see this distinctive personality in Scripture that's taught all the way through. The apostles believed that the Holy Spirit was God. There's a story in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, of Ananias and Sapphira. It's in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. The church became into existence at the day of Pentecost. And as they came together, they began to worship together and they began to gather together. And they started taking up offerings, and they were extremely extravagant in meeting the needs of the people around them. They were selling property, laying it at the feet of the apostles so that needs could be met in the body of Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira saw this, and they went out and they sold a piece of property. And instead of laying out the whole amount, they laid out part of it, and they claimed that they had given the whole amount. In other words, they said, "Listen, what we'll do," they conspired together, and they said, "Listen, what we'll do is we will tell them that we got $10,000 for that piece of property, and here it all is. But we really got $30,000. We're going to give $10,000, but we're just going to say it's the whole thing so that they all think it is. Well, they got caught up in that. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that that had happened. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to the Holy Spirit," he said, "and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give it away. How could you do a thing like this?" And then he says this. This is what we're interested in. We're not interested in the whole concept of them lying and that kind of thing this morning. That's a whole nother sermon. But he says, "You weren't lying to us, but to God." So Peter believed that the Holy Spirit was God also. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And I hope that you believe the Holy Spirit is God, because the Scriptures teach it. So we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now the Bible describes the Holy Spirit in very specific terms. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, says this: "If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." The way the New Living Translation puts that is advocate. Some of your other translations have the word comforter. We'll see how that is in just a minute. But it means the advocate. He says, "And the world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now, and later he will be in you." That's an important consideration to remember. Kind of tuck that away for a few minutes, because we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, how the Holy Spirit lives in us. But he says there that the Father is sending an advocate who will never leave you. In John 16:7, he says, "But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you." Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to go back to the Father. They were upset by this. They were worried about it. "You're going to leave us now. You've risen from the dead. You forgave our sins. You've done all of this great stuff. You've raised the dead. You've healed the sick. You've cast out demons. You've multiplied food. We really like that part. Where are we going to go for our meals after this?" And Jesus said, "It's important that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come." Now, what does this thing, the advocate, mean? Well, in the Greek, it's parakletos. And it can be, and it depends, its meaning, its specific meaning, depends on the context that it's used. It means one who stands or comes along beside. Sometimes it's used in a legal sense, and we would call the advocate maybe our lawyer, the one who comes and stands beside us. If you're ever accused of a crime, let me give you a little advice. Don't say anything until you have a lawyer to guide you. Okay? I can't stress that enough. That's very important. You need somebody who knows the law, who knows his way around a courtroom, who knows all the tricks of the trade, so to speak, that knows everything that's going on and can protect you from having your rights abused. That's the paraclete. That's the advocate. He is the one who stands beside us and pleads our case for us, who knows more than we do, who is better informed about the circumstances. That's why it says in another part of the Bible, it says that when we pray in the Spirit, we pray with groanings that can't be uttered, because the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going on. When we pray in the Spirit, it's an important part of our prayer life, because the Holy Spirit prays through us and allows us to know and allows to speak directly to God in ways that we can't understand and we don't know. That's a separate sermon too, but I just thought I'd throw that in. One who comforts, or one who makes a difference. And Jesus said, "I will send another comforter." That means one who emulates me, one who is the same kind of person that I am. He was saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send someone who will be with you forever, someone who will be with each one of you. When Jesus was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. He was Jesus, the Son of God, the man God that came. But when he says, I'm going to send a comforter to each one of you. Every one of you can have the comforter present in your life at all times, in all places, so that there is a representation of my ministry through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't point at you. He won't point to himself. He'll point to me. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives, not just to watch and observe us in our times of struggle. The Holy Spirit is not the one that just stands there and pats our back and says, "There, there." The Holy Spirit is with us to work with us in all times. It's kind of like if I'm not very mechanical. I don't know how many of you know that. I've been asked to get off roofs and stuff like that. I'm just not very handy with that kind of stuff. And if I had a flat tire and you drove by and you stopped and you got out of the car and you came up to me and said, Pastor, I'm praying for you, got back in your car and drove away, I would be a little upset by that. No, that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit would get out of the car and he'd help me change the tire. He'd make sure that I didn't have it done wrong. He'd make sure that he actually takes an active role in our lives and in what we do. So the Holy Spirit is given to us as an active participant in our lives. He's not just there standing by with his hands behind his back. He's with us, he's in us, he works through us, and he is God working through us. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about the fact that God chooses to dwell in you. God chooses to dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this leads us up to the idea of being filled with the Spirit. How many of you know this is a Pentecostal church? You better know this. How many of you know that the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first time that happened was on Pentecost morning, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, gives us the story of how that happened. Now, Jesus had promised the disciples that they would be filled with the Spirit. John 20, 21 and 22. He goes to them and he tells them that he's going to be leaving. He's going to be going away. But I'm going to leave you another comforter, another advocate that will be with you forever. And he goes through and he breathes on each of them as a signal of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now it comes in its fullness. Now it comes in its full measure on the day of Pentecost. And it says, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what appeared to look like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. This is the first instance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it was intended to be a continual filling of the Holy Spirit that would never leave them. Now, the Old Testament gives pictures of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You remember the story of Samson, the mighty man of God, who had a lot of troubles in his life. But the Bible says that all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he would do mighty feats of strength. He'd tear off whole city doorways out of their post and carry them around. He'd take the jawbone of a donkey and kill a few thousand people. He was just an animal when the Holy Spirit came upon him. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit would leave him. It would come and it would go. And that's kind of the pattern in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is pictured as coming and dwelling with us continuously, that he is always with us, that he is always there and always by us, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit. This is a distinctive act. This filling of the Holy Spirit that happens is something that is distinctive in its act. It's separate from salvation. It is not the salvation experience. That is a separate act from being filled with the Spirit. Now, some people teach and believe that we receive the Holy Spirit when we're saved. And that, in a sense, is true, because you can't come to God without the help of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit's help to come to God. Jesus said in John, no one comes to the Father except that the Spirit draws him. But that is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the drawing of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a separate act. And in Acts chapter 19, there's a story that illustrates that. Paul went to the city of Ephesus, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked them. There was something that just kind of tipped him off that they were not yet Spirit-filled. And so he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked them. No, they replied, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So these people were young believers. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even understood it yet. Then what baptism did you experience, he asked. And they replied, the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. The Bible says that John the Baptist called people to repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And they came to him for repentance. And then this is a whole other teaching, of course, but that is separate from a believer's baptism that we're baptized in water after we believe. That signifies the new life in Christ. You're buried with him in the waters of baptism. You're raised up to newness of life. So actually, there's three kinds of baptism in Scripture. There's the baptism of repentance, there's a baptism of the believer, and there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So Paul said John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. They needed something more from God. They needed that other work of grace that God gave them, that baptism in the Holy Spirit. They needed that to live the life of power that God called them to live. What is this like? Well, a good illustration of that is this. I've got a glove in my hand. Now, that glove can't do much on its own. It needs to be filled with something, doesn't it? When it's filled with my hand, I'm going to see if I can get this on. When it's filled with my hand, it gains the power of my hand, doesn't it? It becomes something more than just a glove. It becomes an extension of me, and I can make it do what I want it to do. Okay, peace. You know, all that kind of stuff. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. It is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that allows us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to do the things of the Spirit. Folks, there's no reason that we shouldn't be praying for the sick and seeing them healed. There's no reason that we shouldn't be praying for provision and seeing God provide it. There shouldn't be any reason that we're not walking in the power of the Spirit today and doing the things of the Spirit if you are filled with the Spirit. You got to be filled with the Spirit. So the next question is, how am I filled with the Spirit? Well, the Bible gives us some teaching on that. First of all, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into vessels that have been cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. It is God's will that you be saved. It is God's will that you be saved. The Bible says so. It is his will that everyone should repent. Now, there's a disagreement that we have with some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord about whether there is an elect group of people that are destined to be saved and others that are destined to not be saved. But it is God's will, I believe, it is God's will that everyone be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. It says so right here. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to be saved. If you're not saved this morning, God wants you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to belong to him. He wants you to be filled with his Spirit. He wants you to have his grace manifested in his life. He wants you. And frankly, the only thing standing between you and God is you. Your refusal to submit to him, your refusal to accept his forgiveness, your refusal to accept his grace. It is all in your hands. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a gift. Ask God for it. Some people say things like, well, if God wants me to have it, he'll just give it to me. Well, I understand what you're saying, but it's not biblical. The Bible says that we can ask God for gifts. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. He says, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on pounding on the door. Ask God and he'll bring it to you. You know, then he says, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So it is, if your sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? In our culture, we have a little problem with this because we don't believe you should ask for gifts. That's a sign of immaturity. You know, you don't walk up to somebody and say, hi, how you doing, Juan? You got a gift for me today? That's just not done. That's rude. That's immature. But the Bible says we can ask God for good gifts to us, and the Holy Spirit is God's gift for us, and so ask him for it. Maybe some of you haven't received the baptism in the Holy Spirit because you've never asked for it. You've never asked God for it. Ask him for it today. Ask him for it right now. Ask him to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number three, pursue God in every area of your life. Begin pursuing God in every area of your life. It says in Hebrews 11:6, it says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Are you pursuing God in your life? Are you pursuing his will in your life? Are you pursuing him and his way in your life? God wants you to pursue him and to seek him. Number four, root out sins and distractions. Root out sins and distractions. That is an active action that you take. You have to come against sin. You have to fight against sin. You've got to make sure that it doesn't possess you, that it doesn't overpower you. You have to fight against it. This idea of sin is so great that Jesus uses a radical illustration to tell us about it in Matthew chapter 18. He says this. He says, so if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both hands and both feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's not saying if you can't keep from your hands off her, cut it off and throw it away. He's not saying that. He's saying it's a matter of the heart. You've got to make sure that you do whatever is necessary to root out sin in your life. Be ruthless with it. Be brutal about it. Don't let sin reign and rule in your life and in your heart. Cut it out. Get it away. Get rid of it. Make sure that you root out sin and distractions. And then number five, open your heart to God's desire to manifest the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, the Bible tells us, we believe at North Point, that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. That tongues is what is called the initial physical evidence. We talk about that in greater detail in our membership class. So if you haven't become a member yet, watch for that. It's coming up. You'll be able to get in that class and ask questions and that kind of thing. But we believe that the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Every place in the Bible where someone is filled with the Spirit and it gives them the indications that they were filled with the Spirit, the common denominator there is speaking in tongues. So we believe that tongues is the initial evidence. But the Holy Spirit wants to manifest himself through you. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same God. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a baptism in practical service in the kingdom of God. All of the gifts of the Spirit that are listed are to be used in the service of the kingdom of God. God wants you to exercise those gifts of the Spirit in your life. I'd like to close with a story by Dr. Bill Bright. Campus Crusade tells this story about a farmer named Yates during the Depression. He was very poor. He didn't know if he was going to be able to make his land payment from month to month. He just kind of scraped by. He didn't have enough money for food many times. His family was suffering. He was a poor man. So week after week, he would go out. He was a shepherd farmer. He was a sheep herder. And he would take his sheep out to graze and hope that they made enough money that month in order to pay their rent so they didn't lose their property. One day, he was there, and a group of people from the oil company came to the area and told him that they would like to dig a test well. And so he signed a lease for them. And at 1,100 feet, they struck one of the biggest reserves of oil that they had ever seen. It was the first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed it had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he'd purchased the land, he'd received the oil and the mineral rights, yet he had been living on government assistance and poor as a church mouse all of his life. A multimillionaire living in poverty. What was the difference? He hadn't discovered the oil yet. He hadn't discovered that it belonged to him. And unfortunately, many Christians live in spiritual poverty. They're entitled to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and his energizing power, but they're not aware of their birthright. People, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is given so that you can live in the power of God. You don't have to be weak and wishy-washy anymore. You can live in the power of the Spirit by simply receiving the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to stand with me this morning. We're going to close in just a minute, but I would be remiss if I didn't give you the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit this morning. And here's how we're going to do it. The worship team is going to come up and they're going to play. And if you want to be filled or refilled with the Holy Spirit, I want you to come and just stand across the front of this altar area this morning. I'm going to come and I'm going to lay my hands on you and I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And I just want you to receive it. Just receive it this morning. Lift up your hands and receive it this morning. In the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to simply say, God, your gift for me is the Holy Spirit. I accept that today, and I want you to give it to me. As always, if you don't want to be prayed over or anything like that, go ahead and sit in the front or kneel at the altar, and just you and God will deal with this thing. But if you want to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I want to pray for you this morning. We won't shake you. We won't knock you down. We won't do anything crazy. I'm just going to lay my hand on your forehead, pray that God will fill you with His Holy Spirit, and let God do the work. Amen? Amen.